yeah, focused on whatever, but anyway. We kind of shift gears here at this point. We've laid the foundation. We've seen that the Holy Spirit is a person. He has personality. We've gone through His ministries and just summarized them again in the first hour. That He has, you know, His ministries to us as believers. And now we've got to get down to the nitty-gritty. Our objective, lay it out here, you know, our objective is so that we can deal with this aspect of moving on in our Christian life to from a maturity standpoint. And I almost hesitate to use the term maturity because I think, do we ever really arrive? Is there, you know, when we can say, by golly, I can put my feet, I'm there. And I don't think we can. I think a better term is an advancing believer, always moving in the direction that He wants us to go. And so I've kind of, the term that's often used for maturity, being perfected, really revolves around the idea of reaching and moving towards that goal that's set before us, completing those goals, carry things to completion, an idea of the word. And in fact, the root word for being perfected or completed in that sense is the one that's in Galatians 5:16 that says, you know, if you're walking by the Spirit, you're not going to carry the desires that sin nature has to completion. You can't do it. It's one or the other. Same word. But anyway, I just have kind of some hang-ups in that with that word maturity, because it does imply that someone's already arrived. And I don't particularly care about that. But that's and so much revolves around this term that's used out here, the filling of the Spirit, or filling with the Spirit, filling of the Spirit, however, I don't remember what the King James New American Standard here has, filling with the Spirit. And there's so many different interpretations and understandings of that go from some really wild and the charismatic stuff to whatever. So we've got to get this laid down because this is crucial, and it fits with what we've studied in Romans 6, 7, and 8 when we pull it all together. Now, there's going to be some tough sledding. When we get down to like Wednesday night, it's going to be a little bit of a tough go because we're going to break down those passages where we have these terms, and you have to categorize them with from the Greek text, not the English translation. And but we'll go back through and look at it and I'll try to make it as easy as I can. But we have to go from that direction because it's interesting. There's 15 passages that talk about being filled with the Spirit or being full of the Spirit or some phraseology depending on the context. Four of them are in Luke. 10 of them are in Acts. 1 in the epistles. One. And that right there should challenge you to start thinking, well, what's going on here? Are they all talking about the same thing? And we're going to find, no, they're not talking about the same thing at all. Not at all. Now I know I've already got you upset. But no, you just pay attention. You know, when we get there, you'll see they're not talking about the same thing at all. A number of years ago, when I first started putting this study together, I was, and as I usually do, I've got several journals that I take and read some of them, and some of them you're just going to, you know, you blow up because it's junk. Even some of the articles in what used to be good seminaries is kind of deteriorated these days. And off on goofy stuff. But every now and then there's something that comes to the fore that's really right on the money. And there was a paper that one of the things that Miles Stanford sent me, and I've got probably 5 or 6 big notebooks full of stuff that he sent me over the years in our correspondence back and forth. And one of them I don't think it was totally complete. I've looked at it, but most of a paper done by a guy named Temesfield that he did way back in the 70s. for Dallas Seminary. And the paper was The Filling of the Spirit, Is It the Biblical Basis for Christian Maturity? Which is so often taught out there. That, yeah, it's just be filled with the Spirit, whatever that is, and you're mature. And he got me to thinking about a whole bunch of things. And I'll, every now and then, I'll throw in a quote from him as we go through here, but challenged me in a number of directions to do some studying, examining some things. And just as I've just got a journal from Schaefer the other day that had some great article by a fellow I know, does some good exegesis, some good study. Unfortunately, he's a guy that I probably couldn't sit under because of some of his personal things that I'm aware of and would have some problems with, but that's another issue. But anyway, there is a controversy out there, and I don't remember how I worded it on your outline there, concerning the Holy Spirit's active ministry in the life of the believer. Just how does he work in the life of the believer? Now, today, probably, it is the greatest area of doctrinal controversy out there, in Christendom, if you will, apart from the issue of the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, which is still under attack. You'd think, and that's crucial, you know, understanding that this is the Word of God, the whole message that He wants us to know is here. Every word in the original text. You see, that verbal plenary inspiration goes to the original text, not to the translation, if you want to get technical about it. But the translations are good. They'll get you to there. I mean, don't be afraid of that. Now, there are some that are bad. Today's English version, that's a lousy one. There was one that came out back in the 60s or something that was really bad. But anyway, it was passed out by a bunch. But this argument about is this the Word of God, basically? And is it completely the Word of God from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation? Or we just take pieces of it that we like and apply those, which some do. I was just reading in the paper yesterday, I think it was. Yeah, it was in the so-called religious section of the Minneapolis Star. Missouri Baptist group, a bunch of churches left the Southern Baptist. See, they're too conservative. They hold to verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And these other groups, they don't want to do that. And it's been a battle on and off in the Southern Baptist for about 20 years. And so you get a whole group of them in various state conventions that are moving away and forming their own little liberal world where they're not going to pay attention to those aspects. And so that's a battle that's ongoing out there. But there's this other controversy, and it's manifested itself. This ministry of the Spirit, spiritual gifts, all this comes together in these various charismatic ministries, which are having a tremendous impact in other churches out there. Because as several articles I've read here lately that say, you know, the fastest growing churches in the country are the charismatic churches. Fastest growing. And so other churches, they look at this and say, ooh, what are they doing? They're getting all these people, we've got to do this. And so they start, instead of sticking with here and doing things the way they should, they're starting to compromise, pulling some of this stuff in here to kind of promote the feel-goodism and this kind of stuff, which I think is a part of that. But in the whole, what do? They're missing the whole ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in many, many ways, and focusing on some certain areas, which they're twisting and distorting out of context, as we'll find. And I don't think this conflict, this battle, if you will, is going to decrease in the near term. Particularly as we see the increase in these churches, the phenomenal growth there. The only growth that's greater in this country than that is the growth in the non-Christian cults in this country. Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, all these things growing at rapid paces. When people reject truth, we have to recognize, when you reject the Word of God, reject the Gospel, that opens up a vacuum. That vacuum is going to be, or as Paul uses it, it's a mataiotes, the opening of the emptiness within. It speaks of a vacuum. That vacuum is going to suck something into it, as any vacuum would. You break a light bulb, it's got a vacuum in there, so the filament's going to burn for quite a while, and not be consumed by the oxygen. They take it out. Guess what? That's where the pop comes from. All that air rushing back in there, lightning down through the sky. The thunder comes as the air rushes back in there, and claps. As it goes back to fill that void. Same thing in the people's thinking and viewpoint. When they reject the Gospel, reject the Word of God, it's the same principle for believers. You reject the truth of the Word of God, it leaves a vacuum. It's going to be filled with some garbage, some philosophy, something. And I'll tell you, when these, especially in the cultic types, they get into some of this stuff, they get so wrapped up in this stuff, it's very difficult to present the Gospel to them. You ever, if you've had the, as most of us have at one point or not, another talk to some Jehovah's Witnesses or something. And it usually gets their attention if you call them the devil's witnesses, but they're no sense of humor about that. But well, after they bug you about certain things several times, I've been known to do that. And they go, "Ooh, what's he talking about?" But it's almost like water running off a duck's. They don't want to hear truth. They really don't, for most part, that I've run across anyway. There's a number of reasons, I think, or that the charismatics especially are experiencing such phenomenal growth out there. I mean, when you look on the TV and you'll see on the religious channels, you'll see some big auditorium just packed. I mean, packed to the rafters with people listening to Benny Hinn or something. Now, Benny Hinn, if you haven't seen him and listened to him sometime, just a little snippet anyway, he's something else. And, it won't be long. He's got them jumping around, going up and, and knocking them down and doing all kinds of healing this and doing this. And it's garbage. The whole thing. And he sings well, though. He's entertaining. I don't know what the attraction is there. But anyway, you see that kind of thing all over the country. And a couple of things that, in fact, it was reinforced in an article in yesterday's paper. There's a perception of warmth in these groups. The fellowship that should be there among the body, there's a perception of warmth, concern that's felt there within all members or all categories of social level within those groups. I think partly the growth is due to people are very responsive today in our culture to emotionalism, feel-goodism. which is really something that, they focus on in their meetings. They generate this kind of feel-goodism and emotionalism stuff. I mean, they will sing the same song at 59 times, and I've been in a... Jay and I went to a church one time to hear Dave Hunt, and his presentation was pretty decent in the afternoon, but we stuck around to see what they did in the evening. Was that an education? But, well, it was. And it was three of us. Another guy that was had a church just up the road from Jay's church. And he's now on the West Coast. But I thought he was going to come out of his skin before we were through and got out of there at the end. But it was funny. Ron was funny. But I think there's maybe even a more subtle reason for their continued growth and a greater inducement than these. It is something which tends to appeal to everyone, especially in our fast degenerating Western culture to an extensive degree. And that is their offer of instant gratification of one's desires, both materially and spiritually. This is a part of their message. But is it bona fide? Do they really deliver? No, they don't. But it's an expectation that's presented. And in the material realm, and I talked to guys there in Tulsa, Oklahoma, is got to be the holy roller capital of the world. I mean, you got Oral Roberts, and you got, what's that other guy, Hagen across town on the other side. Huge ministries have worldwide impact, and people come from all over. And there's huge churches in that town, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 members, all charismatic, going in these goofy realms. But they're talking to some of the students that were going to Hagen's operation, and they're taught these things, how to pray and that God would fill your wallet with money. You want a new car? How to pray for that? I mean, all kinds of goofy. I mean, that's, I haven't found that stuff yet. I'm looking, but I haven't found it yet. Not really. But, you know, it's that kind of thing, the expectation that is presented that gets them. Or the aspect of immediate healing of diseases, sicknesses. And in some of them, the very strongly implied pledges of material prosperity that's there. And in some ways, some have written some very good accounts and books dealing with some of the stuff called the prosperity gospel that they peddle. And but in the spiritual realm, it's seen in their claims of supposed miracles and in the offer of instant spiritual power by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which they put on a totally different level than the Word of God does. It's not my purpose here to go through in this study to argue specifically against the errors and the misleading emphasis of the charismatic movement in the area of spirit baptism or anything, but you know, we've talked about these aspects, and so that's not really the thrust here. We really need to get to the issue of what is this whole aspect of the filling of the Spirit, how it does it relate to our life as believers, and what is the import of it, and where is it? Is it the center of things, as many of them are saying? And not only charismatics, but some so-called fundamental evangelicals. In fact, many so-called, there are not, I would be hard-pressed to give you a name of a theologian out there who's written a systematic theology or done anything in this area that is charismatic in nature. I mean, that's just background. Because it just isn't any that I'm aware of. They write little snippets here and there, some of the guys, but never put anything together. Because I kind of believe, you know, if they really started looking, it shoots down the positions that they're holding. In fact, many of them have been changed their mind when they've been confronted with the proper biblical interpretation of such key passages as we read 1 Corinthians 12:13, speaking of that the baptism of the Spirit being identified with Christ in this thing, or going back to Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:27, another passage that deals with that. In fact, we haven't been there. We might read that one. I mean, the others we've been to. That's 3:27, say here. Oh, for all of you have who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. One of the real problems is they don't do enough language study to understand when things are talking about things that are accomplished by someone else, by God, and you know, happened at a point of time historically when you believe in Christ. They don't separate these things out. And of course, Ephesians 4:5, it speaks of, you know, having one Spirit. And some have, when they presented with these passages, have said, yeah, this is wrong. Our teaching doesn't line up with these passages. However, it has not led them to discard their emphasis on instant gratification in the area materially, spiritually, all this kind of thing. Hasn't led them to do that. This instant gratification of their wants and desires. They have just transferred and shifted their focus from the baptism of the Spirit to get that second blessing or whatever, as some of them used to call it. They've shifted it now to the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit. That's where the problem lies today. So, our focus for the next few lessons here will be on the filling of the Spirit. We'll be breaking down this context, looking at this very, very carefully to make sure we have a good handle on this, because it is important. The thing I hope for us to see is just, and come to grips with, is how important it is to rightly divide this context and understand it so that we see how it fits in our advancing as believers and just how it impacts our relationship with Christ. Unfortunately, the charismatics miss where the New Testament writers, especially Paul, place their emphasis for mature Christian living. Some conservative evangelicals, and the evangelicals, I use that in the term is, as it used to be, it's gotten kind of sloppy in its meaning anymore, but it used to refer to Bible-believing fundamental type, you know, which we would consider ourselves in that area, but now it's gotten to be a little sloppy, and they start, you know, over time, start widening out who is referring to as an evangelical, and some of them are not really, so, but anyway. But some are unwittingly guilty of providing the charismatics with fuel for the erroneous teaching, because they don't rightly understand this context either. Those in particular who make the filling of the Holy Spirit their primary focus for their spiritual life have no effective rejoinder to the charismatics and their whole thrust of, you know, material prosperity and spiritual prosperity all based on this one thing, the filling of the Spirit. What have we seen as the focus of our spiritual life so far in our study? What is the focus? What is the center to be? Is it to be the Holy Spirit? Or is it to be Jesus Christ? Okay. clearly? And if you can't answer that, boy, did I flunk. I guess I didn't do what I've been accused of not doing and said the name of Christ enough. As if that had... Well, let's not go there. Okay. I might get sidetracked. No, it's Jesus Christ, not the Holy Spirit. And this is what they're doing. And I don't think a lot of them really understand that. They're making the Holy Spirit the center of their life instead of Christ. He's clearly, as we've seen in His ministries, the power and provision for getting us there in focus. But He doesn't glorify Himself. He glorifies Christ. So, unfortunately, most have unintentionally left themselves wide open to this. I would classify it as a devastating error. But so what's the charismatics doing now? Instead of, as they used to, they would say, be baptized by the Holy Spirit and receive the sign of power by speaking in tongues. Now they're doing it in a whole different way. Because they, some of them have figured out, you know, yeah, those passages really aren't talking about what they used to emphasize. So now the phrase is that they're peddling is, be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and receive miracle working power. I mean, they just kind of shifted their focus there a little bit. Still on the Holy Spirit. Still on things that nowhere does the filling of the Spirit have that emphasis, as we'll find, when it's the emphasis is on the Christian life. So the implication of their phrase that they're using, of course, is, by golly, if you haven't spoken in tongues yet, then maybe you don't have the Spirit. And they'll roll their eyes, you know. You don't have this miraculous power. You're not filled by the Spirit. Are filled with the Spirit, and they're using it with in the sense of He's the filling and not the means or the instrument of filling, which with can mean that. So now we've got to emphasize and look at, and this that probably most of this morning is kind of introduction, laying the groundwork, but. This emphasis on the filling of the Spirit. And it's, this emphasis is out there in a lot of different areas. And we're going to look at it from a non-charismatic, charismatic look, how they approach this, and the right way. And there's a non-charismatic look that's close, but still misses the boat in some areas. But this, much of the current emphasis out there and the filling of the Holy Spirit is a source of Christian maturity, is the result probably from a booklet that was put out in 1966. Its first printing, I think, was 66. And it's had millions and millions of printings in a number of languages around the world by Dr. William R. Bright. Founder, and still, I think he's still involved. He's still alive. He's got to be in his early 80s, I think. Campus Crusade for Christ. And the title says, Have You Made the Wonderful Discovery of the Spirit-Filled Life? And that's the title, at least it was the first one. And for many republications, they may have changed it now. I should have looked. They're probably still on the internet someplace, whatever's current. This was a very well-promoted booklet. It was something that was taught extensively by Campus Crusade for Christ, what was in the content of this booklet. Its approach to spiritual life has perhaps been more widely taught because of this booklet throughout the world than any other understanding of this principle or the teaching of the spiritual maturity and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. According to Dr. Bright himself, millions of copies of this booklet have been distributed in most major languages of the world. The basic teaching of the booklet did not originate with Dr. Bright. It actually began with Louis Berry Schaefer, founder and late president of Dallas Theological Seminary, as he outlined it in his book, He That Is Spiritual, that was first published in 1918, which I have a copy of. And it has some good stuff, and it has some stuff that you got to watch, but has some good stuff here and there. But it's interesting, Miles Stanford, in one of the things that he sent me, he kind of summarized, I think very succinctly, what Dr. Schaefer was covering he got it down to, and Miles was good at that, summarizing things. You know, some of us would take forever to say something, and he'd get it right down there to the point in a hurry. But anyway, he said Dr. Schaefer, and he was a very strong promoter of Schaefer in his teaching in many areas. But he says, Dr. Schaefer centered his Christian life teaching upon what he termed spirituality. And now this is something you've got to be careful of. We studied early first lessons. 1 Corinthians 2, in the passage we read this morning, talked about believer or someone being spiritual. Now, what did we learn about that? That term really talks about an absolute. It's either you are or you're not. One or the other, right? Either God the Holy Spirit is empowering and or He's not. Now, this term spirituality, usually is used by most of them in the papers and in the dissertations that I've read from the good guys, not paying attention to the bad guys, but the guys that are off base. I don't have enough time to read the ones that are good ones, let alone the other guys. But usually they take that in this term and combine this maturity or some growth. It's a combination. What they, and I know I, in 1990 when Dr. Ryrie was down at Chet's church speaking, and we were sitting there in between sessions and discussing this subject, and he applies this term. He takes it, the spiritual concept plus the growth, because he says, and his whole thinking, it takes the spiritual plus the Word plus the ministry of the Holy Spirit working together to demonstrate what he understands as spirituality in the life. So it's something is manifested. And, of course, the degree of the growth in the Word and our willingness to apply it really gets to the issue of just how much spirituality do we actually reflect. And that's the way he approaches that and understands that. He understands this, but usually speaks in this category. And when you read any of his books, Balancing the Christian Life or some of the others, even I think, if I remember right, in his basic theology stuff, he's really, for the most part, speaking here. And so when you read some of these books and stuff by others, that's really where they're talking here more than they are here. But when you pin them down, they recognize this aspect also. At least he did, anyway. He's a very interesting guy. Very low-key. Low-key. I mean, until you get him talking about the Word of God or something, he's just kind of, And when I saw him, he was like 72 or 3. And he's still out there, still working away. And so that's 12 years ago. So he's in his 80s too. Wow. But anyway, let's get back to Dr. Schaefer centered his Christian life teaching upon what he termed spirituality. And as I said, there's many definitions of that, and you have to be very careful taking your definition when you're reading somebody else's and reading it back in there, because it may not be what they're referring to. And that's something that you have to be very careful of all the time when you're reading something, is look for their definitions, look for their, how they're defining concepts, words, and principles as you're going through whatever it is you're reading. He defined this condition as being rightly adjusted or rightly related to the Holy Spirit. And of course, that would, I would put that back up actually here. But he taught that this adjustment would result in the filling of the Spirit with immediate manifestation of all the fruit of the Spirit, as well as power for service in the exercise of a gift of the Spirit. Automatic power for service, for function, whatever. But that puts you in the category, but see, you have to recognize the power, the growth aspect has to be there too. And he didn't deal with that. He didn't. And so this is something that always bugged Miles in that area. So he says, no waiting, no processing, no development necessary. In other words, no growth involved. So for this filling of the Spirit and the resultant instant spirituality that Schaefer talked about in his book, he laid down three conditions. Three conditions. First one, I don't remember if I put these in there or not for your reference, but repentance and confession of all known sin. Of course, he say 1 John 1:9. I'm not sure where he come up with repentance out of that, because homo legeo doesn't have that concept at all. Now, it is true that John and his teaching never uses repentance once in the Gospel of John. Never. The Gospel of believe and be saved. Never uses repentance in that book at all. Not once. He does use it several times in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. His messages to the churches. And he uses it in that context of those chapters on the churches of their sin. As believers, get you know, you've sinned, you need to repent of that sin, whatever it is, and get back in fellowship. But in 1 John 1:9, it's just not there. And that's, it's name, sight, because, you know, that you have committed some sin that's outside of the will of God, as expressed in the Word of God, and you know, recognize that He's already paid for that sin. The second thing he puts in there is, let's see, he's got these things. You've got to go through this loop here. Yielding and dedication of all to God. Yielding. And many pages on yielding. And it almost becomes a work yielding that you do. And he gives Romans 6:13. Now, the yielding, what did we see? That word there, parhistemi, means present yourself for service. Not only there, but in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present yourself for your reasonable spiritual service. Yielding and dedication of all to God. And see, well, maybe we should read 6:13 just to... And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and members as instruments of righteousness to God. He's challenging us there, because you know some things, verse 11, that you're dead to sin nature, separated from it, and alive to God in Christ, because of what he just completed in the first 10 verses. 12, he says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You don't have to. Present. Say, count on these things as true that you know. Count on them as true. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to that sin nature, but present them to God for service. And he goes on there back and forth in this. Who's dominating? You know, but anyway, I don't know how he gets off in his thrust there. But anyway. But if you just take these on the surface, and people say, yeah, man, this is great stuff here. And they get sidetracked. And then reliance upon and walking in the Spirit. And he gives Galatians 5:16, which we have to do. There's no question. Walk by the Spirit. But again, gets back to choices. Actually, you know, when you really stop and think, what is the basic mechanics is right there. It's Romans 6:11, 12, 13, right there, to ensure that you're walking by the Spirit. But anyway, in this study, as we go through here, these, as he presents some scripturally mandated conditions, for many on first blush, seem to be okay. Seem to be the way it ought to go. But there are a couple of problems here. Besides, I think, well, the ones I've already mentioned. But the first problem with this is that it deals with symptoms. Sin in the life. Symptoms. And neglects to take into account the source. Dealing with the source. If we're just going to deal with the symptoms, we'll never come to grips with what's going on and never get to the bottom line, if you will. Which is what? The sin nature. It fails to lead the believer to consider as true, to count on the reality of our identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. The whole aspect of Romans 6 as God's remedy, provision for the root cause of sin committed in the life. That sin nature. It does not have to rule and dominate your life. When it does, you're going to present your members of your body to it for service. You can count on it. But it doesn't have to. You can try to deal with the sin nature with all kinds of techniques. Systems of law performance, living. Legalism. But it won't work. There's also another problem. And that gets back to who is the center of focus. It places the focus, once again, just as the charismatics did, on the Holy Spirit, instead of the risen Christ. And I'm not so sure when you go through there, and I've read through again and gone back, and there's some... It's hard to, you know, what he was writing in 1918, what did he really think? Did he really teach this instant spirituality in the format that it's been taken and applied with this instant material prosperity and all the rest of the things that are taught today? But he did say that the Christian may realize, and this is a quote right out of his book here, at once the heavenly virtues of Christ, not by trying, not by a right adjustment to the, but by a right adjustment to the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit. And he's not here in that phrase talking about being in fellowship versus being out of fellowship, but in fellowship with power and demonstrating the character of Christ. In other words, being plus truth and applying it. The Word and the Spirit and the life. See, reflecting the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, 23, all those attitudes, all nine of them, to the degree, the extent that we're able to reflect those characteristics are related to your growth in the Word of God. A new believer can be empowered and filled, we're going to see, by the Spirit. Just as a mature believer, or more mature long-term, that's got a lot of growth, but the power and impact in their life is not the greatest because they don't have the Word to the extent and degree that the other has. So you have to remember that. And so there is that aspect that needs to be understood. It is, I think, interesting to note that in the years since, many of Schaefer's successors at Dallas Seminary and the professors, like Dr. Ryrie, Toussaint, which is an awesome professor of Greek, one that Chet had and was there, and I got a bunch of his notes years ago, and it's some awesome stuff. But anyway, I'd like to have sat under him, but they tried to change that emphasis somewhat with their teaching. Dr. Ryrie has written in his book, Balancing the Christian Life, he says, the word maturity seems to hold the key to the concept of spirituality. For Christian maturity is the growth which the Holy Spirit produces over a period of time in the believer, as he responds to the Word, keeps taking it in and applying it. That growth that the Holy Spirit produces over a period of time. And then he adds, you know, to be sure, the same amount of time is not required for each one, each individual. But some time is necessary for all. And when you go through all the passages that deal with focusing on maturity and dealing with the tests and the pressures of life and its impact and all this kind of stuff, it's all focused on that aspect of growing and maturing in our life. So there's a balance, I think, between the two views in the sense that you have to recognize you're either in fellowship or you're out. But when you're in fellowship, the power and the strength of there is goes right back to how much of the Word do you know and are you willing to apply it, say, and believe it. Now, oh boy. The next section I put down here is the teaching of Ephesians 5:18, which is the passage on the filling of the Spirit. The one passage in the epistles, I might add. And that's another thing that's bugged me too, but we'll get there. If this was the centerpiece, how come it's only here once? Oh, you know, we'll get there. It's put as the centerpiece, the source of spirituality. Definitely has an impact. But is it the source and center of it? Dr. Bright, for the most part, has taken over Dr. Schaefer's teaching on spirituality and condensed it by outlining three conditions that he sees for the filling of the Spirit. In this next section here, I put down to say there would be no mistakes. I think I put the whole thing in there of what he teaches in his little booklet. What he says there, you can appropriate the filling of the Holy Spirit right now if you do these things. If you do these things. It's basically what he's saying here. First one, I love this one. Sincerely desire. Sincerely desire. Now, how does that fit? Sincerely desire to be controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then he gives Matthew 5:6, then John 7:37-39. Remember John 7:37-39 is that passage, you know, out from the innermost being. It's a prophecy of the ministry, coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. you know, will flow these rivers of living water, right? But if you look at that, you see what the focus is. I think towards the end, yeah, 37, 38 sets the whole thrust here, but he says, you know, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If he's positive, let him come and drink, believe. Eating, drinking, is it an illustration metaphorically of believing? And when we come to the Lord's table, eating and drinking demonstrates that we believe in Christ, that we have placed our faith and trust in Him for our eternal future. That's a settled thing in our life, you know? But he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, is he putting really the focus? What's the prescriptive here? And we're going to have to deal with that issue. What's prescriptive? Is he laying out what's a requirement here? Believing that that ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to be there. Believing. Believes in me. He misses the point there. But anyway. Second thing. Confess your sins. Okay. By faith, he says, and this is right out of the booklet. By faith, thank God that He has forgiven all your sins, past, present, and future, because Christ died for you. True statement. Then he gives the verses 1 John 1, he just the whole chapter. And then chapter 2, 1 through 3, talks about the intercessor in the first place, you know, Christ being an intercessor. Same way with Hebrews 10. But confess your sins. Third thing, and we need to kind of get things wrapped up here and move on to communion. But by faith, claim the fullness of the Holy Spirit according to, one, His command, be filled with the Spirit, out of Ephesians 5:18. And secondly, His promise, He will always answer when we pray according to His will, in 1 John 5:14 and 15. If you look at that real quick, you probably say, well, but it's got some problems, as we'll see when we get things broke down. But the key area of emphasis of his booklet, his little tract, or whatever you want to call it, is on this command in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. And out of this paper, and it's by Temesfield, he had some very insightful observations on this booklet at this point, I thought. He says, although we certainly find much to agree with in the material and in his desire that every Christian learn to experience a Spirit-led life, there is nevertheless a problem in the emphasis and usage of this particular verse. First, he says, it is important to note that this is the only passage in the Bible which refers to the filling of the Spirit as a command for the believer. This in itself ought to give us reason to question whether it should receive the priority emphasis it does in any doctrine of spiritual life. This is especially important in view of the fact that there are commands related to the identification with Christ in subsequent growth and spiritual maturity, which are repeated numerous times in the New Testament. Buko times, many times, as we've already seen many of. We haven't seen them all, though, because we haven't gone through all of Ephesians and all of Colossians yet. But if you're patient, we'll get there. And Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. But anyway. In due course. Secondly, the context of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians gives us a basis for seriously questioning whether Dr. Bright and others are justified in using this verse as they do. If their interpretation of Ephesians 5:18 is shown to be an error, misapplication, then those who depend upon the command given there for their walk in the spirit will also be shown to be building their concept of spirituality on a wrong foundation. And he's right. Later in this study, as he's going on in his paper, we will show that the context of the letter demands a different interpretation, and I hope to be able to prove that as we go through, that it does demand a different interpretation than that held by many teachers of spiritual life and doctrine in recent years, especially the charismatics. But see, the charismatic stuff is filtered back into so-called fundamental Bible-believing churches these days. And it's in the last 15, 20 years, it's extensive. Extensive. And so they're based more on emotionalism than on the Word of God. He goes on and makes some statements about, it's not my purpose here in this paper to attack Dr. Bright or the work of Campus Crusade or anything like that, but he wanted to deal with this issue because their paper, their tract was the most widely used and the best example among many out there that taught this. The key thing that, as we draw this to the close, and we'll get into the nitty-gritty on Wednesday night, but is the filling of the Spirit important? You bet. But is it what we're going to find that many of them are saying it is? Not even close. We're going to analyze the context very carefully and hopefully discover the answer to this question. But we need to keep in the back of our mind and our thinking that there is a connection between what Paul says here in Ephesians 5:18, be filled by the Spirit, and what he says in Galatians 5:16, to walk by the Spirit. As I said earlier, that's a cut and dried. It's either or, not a little of this and a little of that, type of thing there, walking by the Spirit. In Galatians 5:16. There is a relationship, but we need to understand what that relationship is. And the first thing we need to do is to examine those passages that refer to it, all 15 of them. In other words, that talk about being filled in some way by the Spirit and discover what it means within the context in which they're found. And hopefully that will lead to us to some conclusions that we should make. Okay. And so we'll stop there with our study here this morning and shift to observing the Lord's table. And we'll get into the nitty-gritty, heavy stuff. I didn't bring my Wednesday night. The Lord's table is a very important aspect of our worship, our opportunity. It's a very clear and opportunity to. It talks about, what Paul talks about the Lord's table. He says it's a remembrance. It's a time to challenge our thinking, to take us back to the cross, and to just reflect on what Christ has done for us in providing us salvation, providing us not only everything for salvation, but for life and godliness, as we were seeing through our study for the Christian life. All this goes back and flows from what He did on the cross. Being obedient to the Father in every aspect. Being willing to die for us. The unbeliever out there today thinks that, Things are going great. They're enjoying life. Many of them doing you know, and just enjoying things. Well, you know, they may be out there in Gilbert riding around the trails just having a good time or whatever. Whatever they're pursuing this morning. But you know, if they consider that a great thing, that's the best that they're ever going to have. But you as a believer, no matter how great your life is and everything is provided for, you know what? That's the worst. It's the worst. Because you have so much more to look forward to when you're face to face, that resurrection body. Your eternal future is awesome. And it's not because you're anything great, or I'm anything great, or whatever. It's because of who and what He is and what He's provided. And we need to understand these things. And it's just a time for us to reflect on what He did for us. And suffering the great pain and anguish that He did. He understood, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before He went to the cross. You know, it says He, as He's praying, He sweat great drops of blood. In the sense of, He understood what was going to happen the next day in that separation from God the Father. Well, He was bearing our sin. It was so awesome. You know, He prayed, if there's any other way, Father, you know, but not my will, but yours be done. You know, He recognized it had to be this way. If there was any other way. Because even for that short period of time, prophesied by Psalm 22, when He would scream out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the time He gets down to Tetelestai, it's finished. He's separated from a holy and righteous God. And that relationship was so important and so awesome that it was tough for Him to face that and deal with it. But that's what was necessary to satisfy the perfect righteousness of God the Father. So that we, when we believed in Christ, believe in His work, what He did there for us and paying the penalty for us, standing there in our place, when we justly deserve to be hung near ourselves, to be judged, He was judged in our place. And so as we come to this time of fellowship, it's very important. You know, we observe the Lord's table as individuals or as a group, but it's really your capacity to really appreciate this goes back to, again, what's in your soul as far as the understanding of the Word and your appreciation of what He's done. And I would trust after what we've gone through in these, 20-some weeks. I think this is, 22 weeks now? Something like that. Whatever. That there's some things now that if you've come to grips with that are very meaningful to you because of what's here. And what you understand now that you might not have understood completely before. And there's still things that I'm sure are not totally clear in our thinking that we'll as we keep plugging. But it's important. And this gives us an opportunity just to fall back, spend a few moments, and think about these things. And really, and that's the whole aspect of true worship. And you know what the worst? Proskuneo. The kiss face to face is the basic interpretation or meaning of the word worship. And it takes capacity to relate to who He is and appreciate all that's here. And as I've said before, it's a time for each of us as believers. We need to be believers as we come to the Lord's table. We need to be in fellowship. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 11, there's some consequences, you know, if you're not in fellowship. And he goes to great lengths in that context of 1 Corinthians 11 to ensure that we understand the importance of coming to the Lord's table with the right, you know, being prepared, right attitude. And, of course, how can you appreciate who and what He is, which is what we're supposed to be doing as we reflect here, if you're not in fellowship? At that point, it's just gobbledygook stuff, you know, if you're not in fellowship. So, anyway. And I always felt, as parents with children, they know whether their children are believers if they're interacting with them as they ought to be, and they know where they're at, and leave that decision for them, whether they take communion or not. And there's nothing that says any of you have to take it, actually, quite frankly. It's, if you don't want to for some reason. But, you know, it would be, you know, kind of out of character if we're believers moving in the right direction not to want to be prepared and be ready to take communion and observe the Lord's table. Okay. Let's we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer just to give you some opportunity to for praise and thanksgiving, or prepare yourself for the observance of the Lord's table as our deacons come forward. Let us pray.